Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 2 is our text. I have been wrestling through this text quite a bit. I was privileged to be a part of a Christian speech contest yesterday, and I had a lot of time in between things, and I kept working this outline over and over, so I really don't know what's going to come out today. But I pray that whatever comes out has been bathed in prayer, my own and yours as well, and that we can look forward to what the Spirit of God will teach us from this text. We are in Colossians chapter 2 in our text this morning, specifically verses 13 through 15. It had been my desire, and I have it all outlined, to get all the way through verse 15. I really doubt that I'm going to be able to do that, but I have all of my notes ready. If you all want to stay here till 2 or 3 o'clock this afternoon, we could probably get through that. But let's consider that phrase that we just were singing, the power of the cross. We sing songs, but don't think about how incredible the very themes of these songs are. The power of the cross. Are you kidding me? Two sticks stuck together, the power of the cross. Well, let's consider what we mean when we speak of the power of the cross. And I believe our text will give us some insight into that. Let's read the text, and then we'll begin, delve into this. Beginning in verse 13, we read these words. When you were dead in your transgression, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, Jesus. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. A couple of weeks back, I had the very rare, and I emphasize the word rare, opportunity to have nothing scheduled, no place to be on a Sunday afternoon. What would you like to do on a Sunday afternoon without anything else planned? Maybe just sit in a chair, read a book, and if it happens that your eyes shut, that would be okay. Such a thought was misguided on my part. As about the time I sat down, I was informed that the kitchen sink was backed up. No big deal. I'll have this fixed in no time. I played with the garbage disposal, took a look around. Nothing was moving this water. I got down there and I took some of the pipes apart, and nothing was moving this water. So I thought, well, I still have time. I'm going to run to the store and I'm going to buy the heavy-duty Ultra, guaranteed for sure, pour this liquid stuff in, dissolves everything, pipes, house, everything. I'll pour it in, and that will take care of this blockage. I buy that stuff and pour it in. It says wait for 15, 20 minutes. I waited for 45 minutes. It bubbled, it sizzled, it did all kinds of stuff, but it didn't even move the wire. But I was prepared because I bought a 15-foot snake drain just in case this guaranteed liquid stuff didn't work. So I took all the pipes out, I just took the bottom pipes out, okay? And I ran this snake drain cleaner down there, and I went 1 foot, and then 2 feet, and 4 feet, and then 8 feet, 12 feet, 15 feet, and didn't even touch it. At this point, I remained very calm and cool and collected. Not. I was so frustrated. Because I was powerless to get the job done. But I wasn't done yet, because when I was at the store, they had this thing called the 40-foot monster drain snake. And I was going to go back and get that, and I was going to use that to get down this pipe. So I go back and I buy it. Of course, at this point, I'm realizing that my rare jewel of a nap is pretty much history, but I have to conquer this issue. Figure I'm still spending less than if I call the plumber out. It's Sunday afternoon anyway. So I get the 40-foot drain snake, and I get it to the pipe opening, and I start to try to put it in. Well, this thing's like this big. It wouldn't even go in the pipe. Now I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. So then I do what I always do when I get to a place where I cannot figure out how to succeed mechanically speaking. We call my father-in-law. Surely he will have some idea. Well, he said, I've got a real snake, not that fake thing that you have. So meet me halfway and I'll give this to you. And so I get that and I thought, well, now this will do it. And I start to put that in. And I had the same issue. I could not get it into the pipe. I was so frustrated because everything I did, every attempt I made to take care of the problem that was before me, I was rendered powerless. I knew what was wrong. I knew the answer, but I could not do it on my own. So Monday morning, just to kind of wrap up the story for you, I call whatever, Rooter, Wonder, whatever it was. A guy came out and shared with him my dilemma, and he thought, okay, this is going to be one of those interesting deals. And he puts his electric drain snake in there, and I am not kidding you, in less than 2 minutes, he was done. I was out $109, but he was done. And I told him all the things that he did, and he said, I got to tell you something. Unless you had an electric snake, you would have never gotten through that blockage. He had the power to take care of the problem. I did not. As we come to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we are presented with both the powerlessness of man as well as the powerfulness of God as exhibited through the cross of Christ at Calvary. And like my recent plumbing experience, no matter what a man might attempt to do, even if he knows what the problem is, all of his attempts, all of his appeals, all of the things that he might do to fix the problem are powerless until the one with the power comes and takes care of it, who in this case is Jesus Christ on the cross. The truth that I am presenting here in this text is the same that is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that says this, but may it never be that I would boast, that I would consider that there's something that I'm going to be able to do to take care of my problem before God. May it be that I would never boast except in one thing, the cross, the work of Christ, where He bled, He died, He bore my wrath on that cross. It was His work. I will not boast except in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that cross through which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Are you there? Is that where you find yourself today? Crucified to the world and the world crucified to you. I have nothing of this world. I find nothing in this world that will ever make me right with God. In fact, what I learn is that the more time I spend in this world, the further I can move from God if I am not constantly coming back to the work of Christ on the cross. We must boast in the power of the cross, our profession by word and by action. Can I say that again? Our profession by word and by action needs to be exalting the power of the cross. It's interesting that we've had a recent string of earthquakes, right? Everybody's asking me about the earthquakes. An earthquake in China, an earthquake in Indonesia, an earthquake in California, an earthquake in Chile, an earthquake in Haiti. Is this the end? We've seen the devastating effects of all of these earthquakes. Can I tell you something? All the power of those earthquakes put together pales in comparison to the power of the cross. Let them rip this world apart if God so ordains it, and it will not compare to what God accomplishes for those who call upon the name of the Lord when He saves them and delivers them from their sin. Do you believe that? Beloved, this is the good news. This is the gospel that we are to preach. That whereas we are powerless to save ourselves, whereas we cannot render anything by which we make ourselves right with God, Jesus is not only powerful to save, but can I add this? He is graciously willing to save. And some of you need to respond to that truth today. He is graciously willing and able to save you. Even though you are helpless, hopeless enemies of God until you come to Christ. But just how is this powerlessness of man, and the power of the cross evidenced in these words before us? Well, let's turn our attention to the text and see the power of the cross. But if we're going to understand the power of the cross, if we really want to know how powerful something is, let's compare it to how pathetic the thing to which we're comparing that power is. And guess who's pathetic in this case? Us. That is us. So let us take a look first at our first key point where we'll spend most of our time, the powerlessness of our condition. This would be the first point, the powerlessness of our condition. Look again at verse 13, the first statement. You talk about a loaded statement. You talk about something that we need to understand. I want to ask you to act as if you've never heard these words before, because we sometimes fail to assign proper meaning and understanding to that which we read. But here is the powerlessness of our condition when we read these words: when you were dead. How many of you have felt dead? Now, I mean dead, separated, completely cut off. Sometimes we don't even take the time to think about such things. But he says, when you were dead, we'll look at that, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. It's interesting that our text begins with a very dramatic reminder of our spiritual condition when we were apart from Christ. It is actually interesting, and I'm amazed at the way these things are written. In the original text, it's actually written in the present tense. It says, being dead, right now, presently. And the idea is just that there's always people who are in this state or condition of being dead. And when you were dead, and he's going to define what that means, God did something for you. But what is this powerless condition? You see, if we are ever to see Jesus as truly all sufficient, he's everything. I find every joy, every desire, every longing fulfilled in him. I need to be there. I'm not there yet. How about you? But if we're ever going to see Jesus as all-sufficient, if we are to enjoy the full peace of the benefits of salvation in Jesus, and we first need to know what was our state, what was our condition from which we are or were being saved. And the words of our text scream with this truth. We were powerless, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were God-hating, self-focused, self-centered creatures. If you cannot agree with that statement, you have not come to know the gospel. I am sorry, but that's the truth. You must come to recognize that every sin you commit is an assault on the glory of God. You must come to the realization that you have been separated from God by your sin. Have you doubted this in any fashion? These words of our text testify to this hopeless, powerless condition sinners find themselves in apart from God's intervention through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, according to our text, what condition were we in before we were drawn to Christ? What was it like? Sometimes we forget to look back, don't we? You will never fully appreciate as you ought the wonder of salvation if you don't constantly remind yourself from what you've been delivered from. We were spiritually powerless. That means without any means to know, to love, to serve, to worship, or even appreciate the greatness of God and His working. Why were we powerless? Well, our text tells us three things. Are you ready for this? This is about us today. I'm going to allow you to be self-focused for just a few moments. Let's look at us. This is who we are apart from Christ. And the first thing that we're told in our text is that we are definitely dead to God. We are not just partly dead. We are not just, kind of sick. We are dead. It doesn't say we are sick in our text. It says we are dead. Without hesitation, the very first truth we are presented with, the very first truth we must come to grips with, is that apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. When you were dead. What does that mean? To be dead in this context does not speak of physical death, but rather speaks of an inward life or wrong inclinations towards God. We are all born with sin, the Scripture tells us. We are all therefore dead towards God. Before the working of God in us, there is and will be no true passion, no true heart for the living God. And David in Psalm 51 says, "In sin I was my mother conceived me." We begin in this dead condition. We will never be moved to please Him. We will not delight truly in His character through His Word. According to the whole teaching of Scripture itself, we are born in alienation to God and seek to live to or for ourselves. We may include God in that, and many people do, but it's still on our terms, not on God's terms. Being spiritually dead is seeking to please anyone, even yourself, other than God. Before spiritual life, our desires were motivated by self, motivated by the world, motivated by all sorts of enticements other than God. Being spiritually dead is to be deaf to the loving, life-giving message of the gospel of hope. In short, to be dead to God is to be living in opposition to God. The only thing that really keeps us from being as totally bad and as rotten as we could be is this thing we speak of as common grace of a human accountability. You know why you're not as bad as you could be? Because you're actually living for yourself. You're afraid of what others might think of you, but not what God might think of you. You want to be respectable in the sight of other people's eyes, but you're not really concerned what God thinks about you. And so you conform to certain standards. We find this a common teaching of Paul, who said the same thing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. I know these are familiar words for most of us, but again, same terminology. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the," here's all the enticements, "course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to what Satan would desire, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Can I ask you something? Do you know that's where you are from? Or maybe that's where you find yourself right now. Because the power of the cross is seen as extraordinary when we recognize just how depraved, how separated, how totally powerless we are. We see this even amongst the most religious of people, right? It's evidence for us even in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, where we have Jewish leaders who see Jesus do extraordinary things. I mean, He raised Lazarus from the dead. How long was Lazarus dead, by the way? 4 days. And He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, if that wouldn't get the religious leaders' attention, I don't know what would. But what do they want to do to both Lazarus and Jesus after Jesus raised... Well, let me back up. What did they want to do to Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead? They wanted to kill him. What? Jesus did it once. I think it would have been kind of cool. Do it again. And then they wanted to kill Jesus. And even with all that Jesus was teaching, all that Jesus was doing, these men wanted Jesus dead. Why? How do we explain such insensitivity? Well, it's interesting. If we look at Matthew 13, I'm going to put this up here. We're told a little bit about this. Jesus is teaching the parable of the soils. And Jesus is asked by His disciples, "Why now all of a sudden are you speaking in parables?" What was the answer that Jesus gave? Well, he said this, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Can you imagine hearing those words? Hey guys, I want you to know it's been granted. I give something to you. Then he says, "But to them it has not been granted. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." How do we explain the unbelievers' insensitivity and stupor unless we acknowledge that they have not yet been granted the life needed to see and to hear, that they can then acknowledge, hey, I'm dead. Do you know what? A dead body doesn't know it's dead. Something has to awaken in that body so it will know. And once it's awakened, guess what? It's alive. You see, this is the danger that lies before the unbelieving. And I pray if there be any here that have not come to faith in Christ, this is the danger. You are dead. The idea here is that you are shut off. You are closed off to the things of God. You are unable to respond to the gospel, and therefore unaware and uncaring about your need for Christ. And like a frog being slowly heated up in that kettle of water, they are oblivious, or you may be oblivious, that the judgment is coming. So what's the point? The point is this. The dead cannot give life to themselves. You show me one instance in the Bible or in any other realm of science where dead things give themselves life. It does not happen. To suggest that they could goes against everything the word dead really means. And so we read in our text, when you were dead, this is the condition of everyone apart from Christ. We are left with the truth that we were powerless to do anything to give life to ourselves, nor did we even desire to do so. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul loves to stack truth upon truth. And what does he say? We come to our second point. Not only were we dead, but he says, you were also deliberately disobedient. It's an amazing thing that when we talk about being dead, we're talking about being dead to the things of God. We truly move and live and have our being, as it were. We make choices, we make decisions. But the decision we will always make apart from Christ is to be deliberately disobedient. And that's what this next phrase speaks of. It is the nature of our deadness. That being dead results in two things that we're going to look at, both ungodly actions as well as ungodly attitudes. It is both outward as well as inward in its expression. And Paul speaks first to this outward expression. He says, when you were dead, here's how it revealed itself. You know, how do you tell a dead person, by the way? You take their pulse. There's an outward means by which we might determine if they're dead, right? Well, how does being dead to God reveal itself? It reveals itself in transgressions. Here's the phrase. Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions. He is saying that our spiritual deadness was both caused by and is characterized by transgressions, that is, by sinful actions. The word transgressions, beloved, speaks not merely of sinful actions, whether they're known or not. The word transgression actually speaks of willful, deliberate sinning. These are things that we choose to do in defiance of God. You were dead because you did things against God, and you know what they are. If you have come to Christ, you can think back and you know the history. Your transgressions revealed you were dead to God. Transgressions, beloved, are not accidental sins. They are aggressive sins. We do not inadvertently stumble into transgression. Like stepping on some chewed gum in the parking lot and going, ooh, I got to get that off. It is wanting to step in the gum and delighting in it. And one of the grossest things I've ever seen is when a little kid takes a piece of gum out from underneath the table and puts it in his mouth, right? That's what we do when we're dead. And we think it's cool. The word here speaks of planned, intentional, thought-out ways by which we seek to cross the boundaries of God's law into the realm of law-breaking. We ignore the righteousness of God in order to pursue unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That you ignore the righteousness of God. You might even know what some of the commands are. Some of you in here have heard what God desires for you, and yet you ignore the repeated calls to live a holy life unto God by His power so that you can pursue unrighteousness. Some even in this room right now may be thinking of what they're going to do after this time. And I'm not talking about just eating or sleeping or fixing the kitchen sink. I'm talking about you may even be deliberately planning sin. What? Really? Yeah. For some of you, that might be happening. It's because you may be dead in your transgressions. We do what we want rather than what God wants. This is depicted so graphically by the often used picture of the toddler, right? The toddler starts heading off towards a potential danger, and dad yells, "Young man, stop!" And maybe that little toddler turns around and takes a look at dad. And then what does he do? He turns and he looks at the potential danger. Maybe takes a look back at dad. And then in the full form of the word transgression, he willfully and deliberately shoots off towards that danger. And such were all of you. And some of you still may be. Pursuing your own course with defiant determination. Seeking to please your own misguided desires, desires that will result in potential hardship and certain punishment because you're living for the moment. May this never be true of believers, although it is true, isn't it, that even we find ourselves sometimes transgressing. But this, beloved, is what it means to be dead in our transgressions. And if you're alive in Christ, if you are a Christian, may it never be. May you say, "This is enough. I am done with these things." Some of you need to recognize and believe by faith you are dead in your transgressions. Spiritual deadness results in transgressing, deliberately crossing over God's word. The opposition of this becomes one of salvation, confirming assurances of the Christ, of Christ, and it is a desire then to live according to His rules, to the Word of God. It's saying, you know what? I want to know what God has to say about my life, my behavior. Is it consistent with Jesus Christ? If you don't care about that, you have a problem. The warning lights on your dashboard are going off. Every alarm is screaming at you because if you have no desire to obey God's word and figure out how to live like and for Christ through His power, you have a problem. Before Christ, to obey God seemed like lifelessness, right? How many of you were there before? I mean, some of our young believers may not really understand this if they came to Christ very early, but some of us who came to Christ later know that to come to God, that seemed like lifelessness. Isn't that amazing? Because life is found in Christ. The believer longs to obey God and is not known by such lifelessness. So, what is our powerlessness? Well, we're powerless because we're dead. We're powerless because we deliberately disobey. And then finally, in this text, we are dead, or we are powerless because we are demonstratively destitute. Not only were we dead in our transgressions, but Paul adds another modifier, another qualifier to the statement. He says, when you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. It's not just outward, deliberate, willful, sinful actions, but our text now also says we're dead because of something on the inside. We're demonstratively destitute. And I use the word destitute in its understanding of this way, that we are deprived of, devoid of, or otherwise lacking in any means by which to change ourselves. Our hearts have not been cut away from that sinful nature, and we love to relish in that rather than in the things of God. That is being demonstratively destitute. We must acknowledge that there is something dreadfully wrong on the inside, as we read that we were dead in or by reason of the uncircumcision of your flesh. Why are you dead? Because God hasn't done a work yet. If you're dead, it's because God hasn't done his work yet in you. As we noted last week, this use of the word uncircumcision, this being without the cutting away of the flesh or sinful nature, refers to the state or condition of being, we use this term, unregenerate. There's no life there yet. It's possessing a heart that has never been changed by the Lord. It is having a heart of stone. And you tell me, if I take out your heart of flesh and put within you a heart of stone, how long would you last? It would be within seconds, you're gone. This is the person who is that old, sick, deceitful, terminally ill heart of Jeremiah 17:9. And the picture is graphic. For the Jews, they considered the Gentiles to be unclean because of their lack of physical circumcision. And Paul is drawing on that imagery and saying, everyone who is apart from Christ is to be regarded as unclean, untouchable, stay away, you're gross. And that's how God looks upon the heart that he has not yet worked upon. John Murray calls this the totality of pollution. He writes, man is totally corrupt. Sin has taken possession of his whole being. The inmost springs of desire, disposition, and motive are corrupted and depraved. The source of intellectual, emotional, and volitional activity is enmity against God. Man is under the dominion of sin. We read that. That's what Paul told us back in chapter 1 and verse 13. That's what we've been rescued from, delivered from the domain of darkness, the dominion of sin. This is the uncircumcision of the flesh, a heart that has not yet been born again. This is why we need the working of God as revealed in and through the power of the cross. This pollution, this uncircumcision has polluted everything in us, our thinking, our speaking, our desires, our emotions. This is why we're separated from God. The uncircumcision of the flesh is a deadly poison that has but one remedy. And we can make any and every attempt to find our own antidote, but our own cure will never satisfy, will never heal until we come to see Christ alone as the cure. That Christ as the only sufficient and complete healer. We will never appreciate the power of the cross or of his work until we see just how bad we really are. We will fail to appreciate the grace of God because we will want to contribute. We want to take credit for the changes within. Look at me. Somehow I was clever enough. Somehow I was not quite sick as somebody else. Look at me. I have something to offer God. You're dead. And every single action you committed before you came to Christ revealed that you were willfully against God. And then to top it off, your condition, your heart is unchanged. Salvation, Jonah said, is from the Lord. Salvation is by the grace of God. And by the grace of God alone, through the channel of faith and faith alone, a channel that God opens for us. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as payment for services rendered unto God, so that no one may boast. I know most of you profess to be believers. But can't we, even after we come to Christ, think we're something special because of who we are? I stand before you as one who hated to stand before people. I come before you as one who, in piano recitals, used to hit my head and say, I'm never doing this again. I come before you as a person who said, I will never, ever sing in front of a group of people at the age of 4 or 5. Something changed. And sometimes, while my flesh still thinks, man, you can't sing your way out of a paper sack, nobody's told me to stop, and so I'm going to keep singing praises to God. because something changed. I'll sing as loud as I can, as often as I can. I'll talk as much as I can and to everyone I can about my relationship to Jesus. But before Christ, we demonstratively reveal ourselves to be destitute. But all of this is for our good. Paul says all of this so that he can bring us to the next incredible statement. He wants you to say, I can't believe I was so dead. I can't believe I was so disobedient. I can't believe that I was so destitute. But I'm glad that he brought me down to the depths so that he could lift me up and show me who he is and what he will do. He set my feet upon the rock after lifting me up out of the mire. I will sing to him a new song because he has done this. This is an amazing thing, and this brings us to where we need to see then the great grace and mercy of our God, and we only see it when we see how bad we've been. And then God actively intervenes in our hopeless, helpless condition. What was God's remedy for the powerless spiritual condition in which all people find themselves? It is the song we sang, the power of the cross. And we're going to look at the first aspect of this then, right now. It's the second key point, the powerfulness of the cross. Paul finishes verse 13 and goes all the way through verse 15. And he just states reason after reason, accomplishment after accomplishment of the things that God did in fact do for us. Did you notice that when you read through that? It's never what we've done. It's always what he did. In fact, the only reference in all of these texts or all of these verses to what we've done is always bad, right? Everything we do is our contribution, and we've said this so often. What is our contribution to our salvation? What do we contribute? Our sin. What does God contribute? All the good stuff. Beginning then in the second half of verse 13 and running through this end of this passage, verse 15, we see the great work of God. He gives life to us in Jesus Christ, but he explains also how it is we enjoy this being made alive in Jesus. The reason why you and I can have eternal life is because of the things mentioned in these verses. You want to be brought up to the greatness of your relationship to God because of the cross of Christ? Read these verses. They all reference us back to the cross. He nailed these transgressions and the sinful condition. All that we had, he nailed it to the cross. It goes back to the idea that Christ died for our sins. And if he died for our sins, then I died to my sins. That Christ was buried, and if Christ was buried and took those sins with him and put them into the grave, I will be separated from my sins, circumcised in my heart, that just as Christ was raised to newness of life, here it is, even in my very sick, death, decaying condition. What does verse 13 say? He made you alive together with Jesus. The remaining part of these verses, we're going to look at four blessings provided by the cross of Christ. The first one is the only one we're going to look at this morning, though. But the power of the cross, let me just very quickly tell you, and you can kind of glance through this as you see it. The power of the cross, through that power of the cross, we are provided with regeneration to life, followed by remission of our sins, then the removal of our debt, and finally the rejection of godless influences in our lives. We're going to see all of these things that have been made for us by the cross of Christ. But let's look very quickly at the most significant thing, the thing that starts everything off for us. We were in this dead, helpless, hopeless condition. And what does God do? First, he provides for us through the cross the regeneration to life. He made you alive together with him. If I were to say it this way, that even while we were sinners, even while we were dead in our willful, sinful acts, as well as dead in our unregenerate, impure, sinful nature, God stepped in. God intervened. God acted. God showed us undeserved, unmerited favor and did something to us, something miraculous, something greater than calling this world into existence ex nihilo, out of nothing, something greater than the parting of the Red Sea, something greater than saving Daniel's three companions who were in the fiery furnace, something even greater than raising Lazarus from the dead so that he would die again. He brought your dead, cold, God-hating heart to life and causes you to worship Him. The God of life who took from the dust of the earth and brought life to the first man, Adam. The God who raised the widow's son by the hand of Elijah. Again, the God who raised Lazarus from the grave 4 days after he died. And the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead made us alive, not with Adam, not with the widow's son, not with Lazarus, but with who? Christ. Aren't you glad? Notice the progression of this verse here. We begin with the main action. God makes sinners alive. What does it mean to be made alive with Christ? I say that it means that our sins are forgiven. We have our debt canceled as lawbreakers, and the defeated powers of hell are no longer to be the influence in our lives. This is all by the death of Christ on the cross. This is the work of God by the power of the cross. This is not our power. It is God's power at work in us. We must believe this, and yet there are so many, even in our evangelical churches, that believe that they must have a spark of life in themselves that simply needs to be motivated a bit by God. These then will work hard to do church and Christian things, believing that that spark of life will ignite into true spirituality, and then that makes them acceptable to God, and I will boast in nothing else than the cross of Christ. That is all that makes us acceptable before God. That is enough to make us acceptable. Our text doesn't teach that we have the spark. Here we must come to grips that we are in the most deplorable and desperate of conditions if we are apart from Christ. And then we must come to believe that until God acts on us and for us, we will not turn to Jesus and therefore will not be forgiven and therefore have this indebtedness to God and therefore will be influenced by the powers of hell themselves. That's kind of ugly. Here's the good news. God has acted. God has done the work. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you said, I am sick and dead. I have no life apart from you. Impart to me the life. Now, I understand we're sitting here, well, if we're doing that, what does that mean? If you're already doing that, it means God's already doing His work in you. It is God who brought life from death and light from darkness. This, beloved, is the work of regeneration in this verse. He, God, made you alive together with Jesus. He united you together. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. Forever. You've heard often from this pulpit that Jesus did not come to make bad people good and good people better, but rather to make dead people alive in Jesus. Do you believe that? We call this divine act of regeneration by many names. Jesus calls it being born again or being born from above when he's speaking to the religious leader Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Peter describes it as being born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. James calls it, we read in James 1:18, as James calls it this, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. That word brought us forth means literally to bear young, implying sonship. He brought us forth how? By the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Paul calls the regenerating act of God as that which makes us new creations, new creatures, and being the sole workmanship of God in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And the verb found here in our text is found only here in one other place, the parallel passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, this compound word, to make alive along with. It's not just that he brought you to life. When Paul wanted us to understand what it is that God did, it's not just that he brought you to life. He brought you to life with Jesus. There is no way for God to bring anyone to life apart from the work of Christ. The power of the cross, when Christ died, he died so that we might have life. And so the only way God makes us alive is when he makes us alive together with Jesus. You can't have life apart from Jesus. That's why we can say with such confidence, there's not many roads that lead to God. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, but by me. That's because of what we read right here. Because there is no life apart from Jesus. So Islam is out. Mormonism is out. Baha'i faith is out. All of the world religions are out. We must be proclaiming Jesus alone. The verb here reminds us that to be made alive then means that we were also absolutely dead, inanimate, without hope, helpless, and powerless. We've read that in Ephesians as well. But I love what Paul said in Ephesians beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. When we were by nature children of wrath, when we were deserving eternal punishment, when we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, Paul says this, But God, in spite of all those things, but God made us alive together with Jesus. Jesus needs to go everywhere with us, folks. We start with Jesus, we end with Jesus. The beginning and ending of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. Sometimes we want to put him aside for just a few moments, right? Something we want to pursue, something we want to do. And Jesus, you just wouldn't like this. You weren't made alive to go do your own thing. You were made alive with Jesus, and Jesus goes everywhere with you. And can I say it the way it ought to be said? You go everywhere with Jesus. And every time you go off on your own, if you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're basically saying, you know, I don't want to be alive with Jesus. But this is what God has done for you if you've come to faith in him. It is by his rich mercy alone and his great love alone that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. I say until we experience the work of God's quickening, enlivening power to bring us to life, we will always be dead to God. In no uncertain terms, we are to learn that it is God himself who is going to work upon our spiritually dead condition. And we are so dead in our transgressions that I already said this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What are we called? Don't just say, oh yeah, I've heard that verse before. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, made alive with him, he is a what? New creation, a new creature. You tell me what that means you were before that. An old creature, defined as dead, separated, hostile, alienated from God. That's not my word, that's God's word that says that. At the cross of Christ, we learn that Jesus then took upon himself the death that we possessed and that we earned, so that by his death and then by his resurrection from the grave, we might also have our death to sin and our resurrection to life. At the end of verse 12, we read that the very power of God which raised Jesus from the dead is the power by which God makes us alive with Jesus Christ. I love that. In the deep recesses of your heart, God, because of the work of Christ on the cross, grants the believer the power of the resurrection, which brings our dead minds to life and gives us affections toward God and causes us to long to obey the things that please God. Are you there? Have you come to that place? That is the plea here. All of this work of God comes before our own repenting, before our own expressions of faith, because before this, what are we? You know. Dead. dead. We have no desire to repent, no desire to believe until the change is wrought in our hearts. This is why we pray, by the way, for the salvation of others. For each of us knows that until God intervenes, why would we pray? God, intervene. Have your Holy Spirit open up the eyes of this person that I long to come to know you. Why would we ever pray for the Holy Spirit's involvement in somebody's life that they may come to know Christ unless we believe that until God does that, they're not going to come? Because the opposite is just God dishonoring. The opposite is saying, wow, I mean, that person, if we just leave them by themselves and let them think about it long enough and pray God keeps his hands off of them, they'll come to faith. What? No way. We're dead. We need the intervention of God. And that's what we are looking at here. We love because God first loved us. And we live and believe because God first gave us life and opened our eyes to behold the Savior. God made you alive together with Christ. Have you experienced this? Does this describe you? That is the question that I would ask you today. I was jotting down some notes and, you know, how do we know if we are born again? How do we know that this regenerative work of God has taken place? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, like newborn babies, we're to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The first thing I would... There's so many things that we might look at to determine this, but have you come to recognize that before, when you could care less about God and His Word, now you can't eat it up fast enough? You long for the pure milk of the Word. Can we just begin there? Peter said as well that we were not born again of seed, which is perishable but imperishable, that is, by the living and enduring Word of God. One of the first signs of a regenerate believer is that he wants to know what God has to say. Is that where you find yourself today? That's a great place to start. There will be other things. You'll say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. You'll want to live a life pleasing to the Lord. You'll want to know what pleases the Lord. But where is all that found? Again, right in this book. And so I will call you to consider this thought, that before Christ we are powerless in our condition. We can't fix the problem. Even if you might know what the problem is, just like me in my plumbing situation, you will not fix the problem yourself. But the power of the cross is more than power enough to fix your problem. And it all begins with new life. Have you experienced the newness of life? If you are uncertain, do not be uncertain as you leave this place. If you've experienced new life, guess what? Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to its full, have it abundantly. So let us say, Lord, whatever it is that's keeping me from experiencing even more of this life that you've given to me, let me see that circumcised, cut away, so that I might experience the fullness of life that you have. One other thing I would say to you then, in this fullness of life, it'll be a desire to tell others about what it is God has done for you. If you have no desire for God's Word, I promise you, you have very little desire to speak to others about the living Word. So do you have a desire to tell others about Christ? And do you have that desire to delight in His Word? Those are just a couple of the things we might consider to answer the question, have we experienced this truth? He made you alive together with Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, I would just ask you to consider that question that we just posed. What is it that you need to give up? What needs to be cut away? What needs to be forsaken in your life because it's keeping you from experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus has to offer? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the work that you do And may we profess with the words of Paul, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Father God, I give you praise, and I rejoice for the work that you have begun in so many in this room. That work of salvation, that work where you made individuals alive with Christ, whereby now they want to be imitators of Christ. I pray that that would excel and abound still more. Father God, we pray for those who are here today, some adults perhaps, maybe a child, a teenager, Lord, whoever it might be that has not yet come to that place where they have been able to say, Lord, would you make me alive? Would you transform my heart? I know the desperate condition I'm in as a sinner. Now, I pray, make me a saint who loves you, loves your word, and loves to talk about Jesus. Father God, I pray if there be anyone who needs to make that call upon the Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Now bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the privilege of it as we consider these elements, the bread, the body of Christ, picturing the body that was broken, a body that was wounded, a body that took punishment upon itself for us, and the blood that was shed, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission of sin. We thank you that these pictures call us to remind us that Christ died for us so that we might live. And that until we died to ourselves, as it were, we will never live to God. Let us reckon ourselves, therefore, dead to sin and alive to God through the power of the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.